This morning, I want to speak with you for a little while about a topic that is one that ought to strike home with all of us. Because at any point in our lives, any of us might have asked the question, why? There was a song out a while back, "Why Me, Lord?" You know, and that's sort of the expression of many people. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done? Of course, that one was asking the question, what have I ever done to deserve someone as great as you to pay attention to me? But more often than not, we find ourselves sometimes in a situation where we're saying, why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Why am I having this issue? Why am I going through these problems? Why am I having these adversities in my life? And it's a common question that men ask. To introduce our lesson, I'd like to read from Judges, which is the text for which we base our lesson this morning. In fact, it's taken from a question that was asked of someone who felt like this. You know, we sort of sometimes feel kind of a little sorry for ourselves. And we begin to say, well, why is this happening? And if God's on my side, then why am I suffering in this way? And that's exactly what happened to Gideon. I want to begin reading and invite you to turn in your pew Bibles there, or your own Bibles, if you have it with you, to Judges, the sixth chapter. We want to just read verses 1 through 13 to introduce our remarks. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and I drave them out from among you, from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befalling us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Oh, woe is me. That's what Gideon said when the angel of the Lord came unto him and said, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You know, Gideon didn't feel too much like a mighty man of valor at this time. Here he was. His people had to go live in caves and dens because they were run out of their own homes. They didn't have food because their enemies came and stole everything, took everything, and at night they would take their harvest. And so here he is, secretly threshing wheat over by the winepress in a place that he hoped the Midianites wouldn't find, secretly just trying to garner out a little bit of living for his family. And then this angel appears unto him and said, Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And he says, oh, really? If the Lord's with us, then why has all of this befallen us? God's people were overcome by the Midianites. Indeed, they were forced to live like wild beasts in caves and dens, according to verses 1 and 2. The land was ravaged in times of their harvest, and the Israelites were deprived of the very necessities of life, according to the 3rd through the 6th verses. God's people were trodden under the iron heel of an idolatrous oppressor. And as Gideon secretly threshed wheat, this angel appeared to him and said, Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, I think Gideon expressed a thought that we often express, and he asked a question that we often ask in our own lives. Why? The why question. Why? Why? You remember Job asked this question. He questioned why was he even born when he went through some of the adversities that he went through because God allowed Satan to test him. We'll talk about him a little bit more in a minute. He asked, though, why died I not from the womb? Why was I even born? Jesus, the Son of God, uttered it from the cross. He said, why? Why, Father, hast thou forsaken me? That was a rhetorical question. He knew the answer to it. He had become sin on the cross. He bore our sins. And the God of heaven could not look upon his own son. And for that moment, he was all alone. Jesus wanted us to remember that. He gave us a memorial service about that. But he even asked that question, why? More, I think, for us to understand, Matthew 27:46. It's a cry that is still heard from 1,000 voices across the world, from the sick room. Why this illness? From the hallowed burying ground? Why this death? From the brutal, from the blood-soaked battlefields? Why this brutal slaughter? From the burden bearer? Why this outrageous hardship? Why? 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 Well, there's not one answer to that question. And so we're going to try to answer that question this morning in regard to these issues. Now, sometimes the answer is our sins. Sometimes the answer is our sins may be the cause of our distresses. In Proverbs, the 13th chapter and verse 15, the wise man said that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. Now, you know, Satan, when he tempts us, when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, and we give in to sin, when he tempts us, he doesn't tell us about the hard parts of sin. See? He doesn't tell us about all the hardships down the road. Kind of like these liquor advertisements you see on billboards, you know. They're always kind of make you think, wow, that's pretty exciting. Those are wealthy, rich people. They're having fun. They're doing this, that, and the other. This must be a pretty neat thing. You know, they don't advertise liquor by showing you the derelict in the gutter who's thrown up all over himself, who's out in the cold at night because he can't work a normal job to sustain himself. You don't see the broken homes that are left behind and the children that are hungry. That's not the way we get tempted to sin. But the way of the transgressor is hard. We know that. I learned at a young age that when mom laid down certain rules, they were pretty much for my own good. And if you transgressed those rules, it was hard. And the potential was really hard. When I was a little boy and we lived on the edge of the city in Wichita Falls, there was a pretty busy street in front of us. You know, when I was younger, I was told, well, you know, don't go out and play in the street. That was a rule. I knew if I transgressed that law, I might get run over. She had my best interest at heart. She didn't say, don't get run over. She just said, stay out of the street. But if I had disobeyed her and I had gone ahead and played in the street anyway, willy-nilly of any traffic that might be whizzing by, I might not be here today. The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, this was true of the Israelites at the time that Gideon asked the question of our study, when he said, if the Lord be with us, why is all this befallen us? In this case, it was because of their sins. Remember what it said in verses 1 and 2, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And then in verse 10 it says, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. They were suffering because they had forsaken God, and they had gone into the ways of their neighbors, and so God let them be overtaken by their enemies. Furthermore, you know, it was true many times during the period of the judges, as seen in the oft-repeated thought, the children of Israel, we often read this when you read through the judges' periods, through these periods of the kings that we've been reading, you'll read this phrase, the children of Israel did evil again, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of their enemies, Judges 13 and 1. It's almost just like a repetitious thing when you read the history of the children of Israel. They continued to, you know, they would go into idolatry, they would marry in other nations, they would forget God, they would forget their customs, they would forget what God told them to keep. And so God said, okay, I'm going to deliver you into the hands of your enemies. And then, oh, they'd get so burdened down that, and they'd complain, and they would groan, and they would moan, and they'd say, please, Lord, deliver us, and they would repent. And they'd come back to God, and he'd deliver them once again. They'd be victorious, and everything would be going well for a while. And then, you know what, they'd forget again. And they'd go back into sin, and they'd forget God again. And again, this cycle repeated itself. Sin will distress and destroy a nation. The Bible says in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's a scary verse. I pray, and I know many of you pray too, that for rulers to rule with a value system that's based on the Word of God and not some secular humanistic moray. We pray to be able to live peaceable lives among those whom we live with in this world. But it scares me when I look at the direction that our nation as a whole has taken morally, how that fewer and fewer people have any allegiance or any thought of God at all in their lives. And God's promise that nations that forget God will be turned into hell and death, Psalms 9:17. The hardships that came upon Adam and Eve and consequently upon their posterity were the result of their transgression. Reading from the very first book of the Bible in Genesis, the third chapter, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 16 through 24, we read, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now that was the only command that they were given. He didn't put them in the garden and say, okay, it doesn't matter what you do, you're all fine, you're on your own, you're going to live forever in this paradise. There's no rules. You do whatever you want. He gave them one command in order that they might be still creatures of their own will and volition. He wanted them to serve them because they wanted him to, because they wanted to, not because they had to. So he left them one commandment. He said, you can have of all the fruits of the trees, of everything in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat thereof, and in the day that you do, you will die. So that was the only command. He knew that. But of course, Satan, the father of liars, was there to try to tell Eve something different. Verse 2 says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She knew the rule. She quoted it very well, word for word. Well, you know the story. Satan said, not surely die. He just added one little word, not. And he said, well, the reason that God doesn't want you to eat that is because in the day you eat thereof, you're going to be like gods yourself, and you'll know everything, and you'll just be wonderfully blessed above what you are now, you see. And so she swallowed that. She looked at it, saw it was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a fruit to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. The same three things that Satan still uses today to pull us away and to tempt us. It takes different forms. It's not a fruit from a tree. It's not just obeying that one command. It takes different forms, but it always is something that looks good on the outside. But once you take of it, it's full of death and destruction. Well, they took of that thing, and then in verse 16, here was the punishment pronounced. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception and sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It's in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. We have to sweat and work by the, you know, sweat of the brow to produce food to feed ourselves today. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now that wasn't the plan in the garden from the beginning. Had he never sinned, they would still be in the garden today, eternally there, God taking care of their needs, and no problems, because there would be no sin there. But because they sinned, they were thrown out of the garden. They died spiritually that day. They died that day. They were taken out of the garden. And in fact, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man's become as one of us, no good and evil. And now let's put forth his hand, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep away the tree of life. So spiritual death began at that point, and physical death began to take hold. Eventually Adam died, and today that's the lot of the posterity of Adam. Now, we don't bear the guilt of Adam's sin. We didn't choose to do that back there, but today we bear the consequences of it. And it's in some of these adversities that we bear those consequences. Sickness and death is here not because of something that we did, but it's there as a consequence of Adam's sin. But it is the lot of mankind now. But fortunately, we have a loving God that didn't want it to stay that way. And from the very beginning, he provided a way through the seed of Eve, who was first tempted, to produce eventually his son in the flesh that would come and be the perfect sacrifice and allow us to once again have fellowship with God as it was in the beginning. The garden. So that's the good ending of it, but the lot of us in between is we're going to have to work, we're going to sweat, there's thorns, there's thistles in this life that never were, there is suffering, there is pain, there is sickness, eventually there's death. And our motive here is to be pilgrims and to plan for that death so that we might be ready to meet the Lord and be with Him in the air. But is this all? Is this the only answer to suffering? Well, it's possible. And in fact, many times it's true that our adversities may not be caused by our sins. I want to read four verses before I talk about the case of Job a little bit more as we touch back to Job, because I think Job is an excellent example of an innocent suffering. In Matthew 5, verses 44 through 45, there's a verse there we want to look at very briefly. It says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now the message here is this. Good things sometimes happen to bad people, and bad things sometimes happen to good people. Both good and bad things can happen to both good and bad people. That in and of itself does not prove that there's wrong committed or that some are suffering, but that's simply the lot of man, as we've already discussed from the beginning. It says, He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Now, we enjoy sunshine, but you know, if you have sunshine with no rain ever, that can become a hardship. If you're a farmer, your crops burn up, you can't harvest, you don't have what you need to sustain yourself or to provide food for others, so that can be a hardship. It can be nice if you just want to enjoy the weather, but eventually we need rain. Then on the other hand, if it rains and rains and rains and never stops, that can be a hardship too. So it's whichever way you look at it in your situation, sunshine and rain can be good or bad, but it's going to fall on the good and on the evil. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11 has some further enlightenment about suffering, and it has directly to do with the case of Job. It says, Therefore, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? We sometimes punish our children. We discipline our children because we love them and because we want to channel them to do what's right. And we want to protect them, as we were talking about a while ago. We don't make rules just to be making rules, but we make those rules as parents with our children to protect them, to nurse them, and to guide them in the right way. And we sometimes use various kinds of discipline to train our children up in the way that they should go. And so it is with God. If ye be without chastisement, He says, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. In other words, He said, if God didn't chasten you, you wouldn't be His son. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. It's not fun when you're going through that, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now one other thing that we need to make clear is to understand how temptation is. God Himself does not tempt us. James 1, 13 through 16 says, Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. God allows Satan to tempt us, but he's not completely boundless in his power. He does that again because he wants us to be used sometimes those problems that we might go through in order to grow, just as we discipline our children to get them to grow. But we also have this promise. He will never let Satan, he doesn't bound him, he doesn't completely let him go. He's chained in that he can't completely take us over without us letting him in. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So with these things in mind about how temptation works and about God's promises about temptations, we turn to the story of Job. In Job, the first chapter, verses 6 through 12, you remember, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. In other words, I've just been hanging around. And the Lord said unto Satan, Well, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? He's a perfect and an upright man. Complete, one that fears God and escheweth evil. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now you remember the story of Job. When God cut Satan loose and said, Okay, here's my servant, Job. He's an upright man, one that fears me, one that eschews evil. He says, what do you think of him? You've been traveling all around the earth, going to and fro, up and down it, trying to gain followers, trying to get people on your side. What do you think about Job? That's what he said. And so Satan says, well, you know what? Of course Job serves you. I mean, why shouldn't he? You've built a hedge around him. You've protected him. Everything he touches turns to gold. He's had no problems in his life. He's got a wonderful family. He's got houses. He's got all of these things out here. But he says, here, he says, I'll tell you what, he challenged God. He says, you let me take those things away, and he'll curse you to your face. And he did let him do those things. And he lost his children. The house collapsed on him. He lost all his houses. All of his animals were stolen and everything. There's nothing left of all his substance. And so Satan lost that round, but then he came back, and I won't read that one, but it really the same thing happens. He says, well, where have you been, Satan? Oh, I've been walking to and fro and up and down. He said, well, have you considered my servant Job again? There's none like him. He says, well, yeah, okay. You won the first round, God, but he says, you know what? You let me touch his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. He said, okay, but you can't take his life. He trusted Job would grow through this. And so he allowed him to affect his health pretty severely. He struck him with boils from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He was miserable. I don't know if you've ever had a boil. I don't want to describe it. Had one. Not fun. I can't imagine having my whole body covered with boils from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. But that was the case with Job. He was so miserable. He sat in ashes, and he got potsherds, which were old fragments of pottery, you know, sharp edges. And he would just scrape his body just to open the sores and let them relieve themselves. He was miserable. In all this, Job sinned not, nor cursed God. Cursed God not, nor charged God foolishly. And so that's what the second chapter, verses 1 through 6. He gave him over to do that. But you know how it all ended out. His friends kind of forsook him. They kind of hung around for a while, but they thought, you know, surely, Job, you've done something wrong. You've sinned in some way to have this kind of calamities in your life. And even his wife, you know, said, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, if he didn't have enough, now his wife just says, you know what? You need to just give up. It's just, this is too much. You just need to quit. We feel like that sometimes. And that's when he kind of asked the question, you know, why didn't I just die from my mother's womb? Why was I born? Well, he answered by, God answered his faithfulness through these trials. And, by giving him twice of what he had prior to that time. You know, he was confused at the bottom of his despair when he asked the question, why didn't I die from my mother's womb? But I think he found consolation in the thought that he was being tried. God was allowing Satan to tempt him to curse God. And God's answer to Job's calamities is found in that he gave him twice as much as he previously had, as is found in Job 42. 10 through 17. What do we learn from the story of Job? Well, one, we learn that just because adversity's come, it doesn't mean it's always because you've sinned. We learned about temptation, how temptation works. God allows us, Satan, to tempt us. He doesn't tempt us, but he allows Satan to. But he will not tempt us above what we're able to bear, as we've already pointed out. Thirdly, we notice is we don't always know why certain things are going on in our lives. We don't always have the answer. We don't always know the purpose of the ultimate end. But we can know that if we trust in God and if we put Him first and we do and seek after His ways to the best of our ability, that when we're going through adversities, we know this, that He is with us and that we will be victorious. We will get through this. Even if it's through death, we will be victorious. We will be with Him forever. And He will take care of His own. Then another reason that sometimes hardships are brought into our life is that the sins of the guilty sometimes do bring hardships upon the innocent. In Exodus, the 34th chapter in verse 7, it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, what's this talking about? There are some people say, okay, this is the verse that shows that we inherit our parents' sins. This is where those people that believe in total hereditary depravity, they'll like to try to come to this and say, see, it's talking about the fact that, you know, when a father sins, that then his children have sin, and his grandchildren, and even his great-grandchildren, the third and fourth generation. Is that what that says? No. In fact, we know it doesn't mean that, because in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, in verse 20, it's very clear. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. A child does not inherit the guilt of sin, but he does inherit the consequences of it. And don't we see that too often in families? Yes, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren don't inherit their great-grandfather's sin, but they can inherit some of the poor choices that were made even up to four generations away. That's sometimes how long those poor choices are felt in families. And that's what he's talking about. You know, a drunkard or a drunken driver hits and maims for life an innocent person. The innocent does not bear the guilt of the drunkard's sin, but must bear the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. He may be bound in a wheelchair or bound in a bed where he's only able to communicate by blowing through a straw. Did that innocent person deserve that kind of fate, that kind of life? No. Why is he suffering? He's suffering for the sins of others. Wasn't his fault. Even Christ was no exception to that. After all, he suffered the holy for the unholy. And he died the sinless one for the sinful. He was not guilty. Even Pilate, after their mock trials that we've been studying about, after all of that, they could find no fault with him. He was innocent. But they crucified him anyway. He died for our sins. Now, did he deserve that? No. No. He was innocent. The innocent suffering for the guilty. You know, furthermore, our sufferings may later prove to be blessings in disguise for ourselves or for the cause of Christ. Now, Christ's suffering on the cross was a horrendous thing that he went through. But you know what? For me and for you, it was a blessing. It was a blessing that he did that. So much so, Jesus wanted us to remember it. How that we are blessed by his sacrificial death on the cross. In Romans 8 and verse 28, I believe that's what Paul had in mind when he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. If we love the Lord and put his kingdom first, it works toward our good. Now, our good doesn't mean that we always have things comfortable here. It doesn't mean that we never suffer. It doesn't mean that, like Satan accused God of doing for Job, that doesn't mean that God's built a hedge around us and we can never be attacked by Satan. We can never be touched by him in our lives. We'll never have sickness. We'll never have sorrow. Somehow we'll never have death. That's not what that means at all. It simply means that it'll work toward the good for the will of God, for his good, for his plan. And that's what we're about. We're servants of his. We're to be used in his service for his good, for his cause, for his priorities, and not for our own. This was true of Joseph's calamities. You remember in Genesis, much like Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins on his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should be live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, Joseph was, in one way, sort of a type of Christ, in that he became a deliverer, an innocent one that was left for dead originally, and then sold into slavery by his own brethren, and sent off to Egypt as a slave, who eventually became Pharaoh's right hand and put into play something that would actually come back and save and bless his own brethren. And so he was certainly that kind of example. It was true of him and his calamities. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8, at the end of all this, Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourself, that ye sold me hither. For God did not send me before you. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." You see, he saw God working even in his brother who had evil intent when they sold him into slavery. But it was God using even man's evil choices and sin to accomplish his will through Joseph. And Joseph could see that. He said, "So it's not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Genesis 15, verse 20 said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Thousands, if not millions of people, lived through the 7-year famine because of the evil that was done to Joseph. That's what set it all in motion, that allowed him to end up in Egypt as a slave and eventually elevate to the position of ruler over Egypt through Pharaoh. Chastisement, remember, does not prove that the Lord is not with us. It rather proves that he is. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Hebrews 12 and 6. At times he may whip us hard, it seems, but if we are faithful and if we are doing God's will and not in sin, then it is for our good, or for the good of the cause of Christ. You remember the beastly persecutions of the first century that we just studied last Lord's Day. They resulted in the spreading of the word. They ran from Jerusalem, the first century Christians, because they were being persecuted to death. They ran for their lives. Now, that wasn't a pleasant thing. But they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And so it was because of the persecutions of the Christians in the first century that the gospel was able to be spread over the whole world, then known world. In fact, that's exactly what it says in Philippians 1:12. "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." That's Acts 8:4. And then Philippians 1:12 says, "The things which happened to me," this is Paul speaking about his own experience and all the problems and the difficulties and the adversities, the shipwrecks and the stonings and everything else that he went through for the cause of Christ. He said, "Of those things, the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." So it's the good of the gospel we're talking about. Were those stonings pleasant? Were all of those shipwrecks and being hungry and all those different things from time to time that he suffered for the cause of Christ, were those things pleasant? No. But did they mean that God wasn't on his side or that he had sinned in those cases? No, not at all. In fact, it was simply the means by which God's will was accomplished. And it happened, as he said, under the furtherance of the cause Christ, of the gospel. I'd like to say also that poor health doesn't signify that the Lord is not with one. Again, it rather proves that the laws of nature have been broken or are taking their natural course. When nature's law is violated, only miraculous prevention could avert poor health. Now, many who do not believe in miraculous healing, and I don't believe in it today, those miracles have ceased with the last apostle and the last one that received the laying on of hands that could perform miraculous healings. and those kind of things, when those things ceased, then that age of miracles was gone. But you know, many of us who don't believe in miraculous healing today actually seem to expect miraculous prevention. And God has not promised that. You remember Epaphroditus was very ill, but neither he nor Paul blamed the Lord with it. In Philippians 2, 25 through 27, he said, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So sickness certainly is not a sign that God is against us. What about death? Some said, well, you know, why do we have this death? You know, God made this appointment for man that man might be freed from a land of sin and sorrow and transferred to abode of sinless perfection. This isn't it down here. And so death is necessary for us to be able to be transformed, to be able to inherit that eternal kingdom one day. Death is an exit from this world and an entrance into another world. He who appointed death also appointed eternal life for man if he will qualify himself for it by believing, by repenting of his sins, by confessing the name of Jesus, and by being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. Death is essential because these bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. They are not adapted to heaven. So in death, we shed these earthly tabernacles, or external coverings, as it were, that we may be clothed with spiritual bodies, like unto his glorious body, according to Philippians 3 and verse 21. In this world, we must have death in order to have life. Suppose that no animal, no plant, nor human should ever die. If all life should multiply and continue to multiply without ever knowing death, then life would become unbearable. God has intended for death to be one of our kindest and sweetest blessings. Philippians 1 and 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is a precious thing in the sight of our God. According to Psalm 116 and 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So death is something that's necessary. It's not an awful thing unless we're not prepared to meet it. And Christians among God's people are supposed to be a prepared people. To us, death should be a precious thing and a transition from a world of sin and darkness into a better place. What about war? If the Lord be with us, why does he permit this devastating war? Well, who started war anyway? Cain slew Abel. He chose to do that. He sinned. You multiply that a million times and you have a world war. But if God had not permitted Cain to kill, then he would have denied Cain the volition that man is capable of exercising. Now, who wants to be deprived the rational qualities of man and be made to function like the stars in the heavens that move in celestial design and cannot vary from their orbits and from their work? They just do what they do because God set it in motion and they couldn't change it if they wanted to. Who wants to be a robot? God didn't create us that way. He created us to be people who could choose between right and wrong. They could choose to serve him, they could choose to reject him, but the consequences they could not choose. Man's freedom to choose good necessitates his freedom to choose evil, even though it provokes a world war. But we rejoice in God's power, as we've already pointed out, to use sinful men to accomplish his own holy purposes, as in the case of Joseph's brethren that we looked at earlier. God can bring good out of man's evil, even though it may be a world war. In conclusion, one final consideration to help us is this: if man knew everything, he would know as much as God himself. Sometimes we just don't have the answers as to why this happens or why that happens or why we're going through a certain adverse situation in our lives, whatever it might be. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." In the midst of our troubles, may we behave as did the afflicted Job, of whom it was said in Job 1:22, "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. This lesson is yours. I hope it has encouraged you in some way to deal with your own adversities. We all have them. They're all different for each one of us. They may be similar in their type, but each one of us has unique adversities and issues and problems and those things in this life that sometimes would beset us. But hopefully this has given you the tools to understand and to look beyond the present and look for the future of what God has in store for His own, for the faithful. And it will encourage you to be such in the days ahead. If you're here today and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, you'd like to obey Him. We talked about the steps into Christ. If you've taken those steps but you've gone back into sin, you need to rededicate yourself to Christ. You need to, once again, come back to Him. You'll find that He's where you left Him. You can come forward by repenting and confessing. John said, if we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and sing.